Well, I'm so grateful to see you on this Lord's Day morning, gathered together and ready to engage not only our voice and heart in worship through song, but also now through the Word. And so I hope you'll get a Bible in your hand and that you will open it to Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to be reading and studying as we gather in this place today. Of course, every time I walk to this place, I'm always so grateful to look out and to see the faces of many people that I know, that I so appreciate and love through the family life that we share and have shared here at Warren. I'm also always grateful to see new faces and new people who are here with us. And if you're a guest with us here today, thank you for coming. I don't know if a friend invited you or you've heard something or seen something about our ministry, but I pray more than anything that this will just be a moment of encouragement and engagement in your life, and that today will really be something that will add value to you and will challenge and point you to the one in whom we put our faith and trust, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome, one and all. And though I don't know everyone in this room, something I do know about everyone who is here today, it is simply this: everyone loves the supernatural. Everyone loves the supernatural. I know this because there is so much presence of the supernatural in terms of image and stories and experiences that we see and that we know in our world today. While we indeed, as individuals, are bound by our physical bodies and the natural laws of this world, nothing is more captivating and nothing is more exciting than when we see a portrayal of someone who has powers and abilities and propensity to do something that we simply cannot do. And so because of this, we find ourselves reading stories and watching television series and going to movie theaters and sort of living in the wonder of people who live in the realm of the supernatural. I suppose nothing has given greater credibility to the statement that I've just made than the fact that beginning in 2007 and coming all the way to today, there has been a very popular series called the Avenger series in general. It's actually the Marvel Cinematic Universe series that has involved three phases of movies, 23 in all, and it is the highest all-time grossing movie series in history at $22 billion. Unbelievable. And what's so unbelievable is that it is not believable in the sense that if I were to ask any of you, is any of this real, you would say no. But the fact is, it is real images that involve real money and real people going to see and to share all of this together. And it is this fact that we so love the portrayal of something that is in many ways unbelievable and yet something that we want to believe that propels us and calls us and pushes us to want to go see and to share in things like this. I think the reality is we live in a world where every day we see injustice and we see brokenness, and we see weakness, and we see struggle, and we see evil in the world. And at the core of it all, we just want a hero. We want somebody who is not overcome, but someone who overcomes. And so even if that becomes an image on a screen just for a few hours in a movie theater, we love having the opportunity to get away and to see an experience where ultimately the good guys win and the bad guys lose. And that's almost always the way it turns out, unless they're setting you up for a sequel, right? And if they're setting you up for a sequel, then it may be that you have to wait a little longer till you ultimately see that the good guys win. Because we need to have something that is more powerful, something that overcomes the fear in the world in which we live. Because this physical world is constantly dominated by fears, by struggles, by images of defeat. And none of us wants to face that reality of defeat in life. So we have superheroes. And yet, isn't it interesting that while we know that we have superheroes, we know that those superheroes are not part of our reality. Well, there is a reality of the supernatural. I believe that. Not because I believe in superheroes, but because I believe in the God who created us by supernatural means and supernatural work. And therefore, there is an unseen world that is a real world. And while we do not see it with physical eyes, we have the ability to engage it and to experience all of this together through spiritual reality in our world. And that spiritual reality can be known and experienced and observed in really what we're talking about in these days, captured in three words: honor, duty, and power. And they're all described in Matthew 6, and it all has to do with the matter of prayer. Of prayer. That's right. As much as I can talk about superheroes in an unreal world, I can talk about prayer in the real world. And it was Evan Roberts, who was a vital part of the Welsh revival at the turn of the 20th century, who said, "Prayer is the secret power." And I believe that there's never been a day when the church needs to return to and to recover and to refocus itself more on the secret power of God that is available to us. And it is something that is available through the experience of prayer. Yes, the Avengers have had tremendous notoriety, but the intercessors may not be as well known. But I believe God has called us to intercede. God has called us to pray. And I am praying personally, even as I'm praying corporately for us, that God will teach us about prayer. Now, let me just be really honest and say, there is nothing more difficult to establish and maintain than a life of prayer. Nothing more difficult to establish and maintain than a life of prayer. I've sought to develop a prayer life since I was about a junior in high school. And it has been one of the greatest struggles, and certainly at times one of the greatest joys in my life. But I have struggled with, while at the same time I have seen and observed the work of God through prayer, my prayer and the prayer of other people. I think this is such a tremendous challenge because of at least two things that I know of in the world today. One of them is just distraction. Can we just all admit that the idea of being quiet before God and focusing and praying and trying to do something that we can't see, don't you find that there are just so many distractions that just make it hard to pray? I mean, you can say, "I'm going to pray for 30 minutes, and I'm telling you, about 3 minutes in, you're thinking, "Okay, what do I do next?" You know, it's just a matter of challenge and difficulty because we've got so many things that are calling for our attention. And while I know today there's tremendous debate about distractions and driving and preoccupation because of the use of all of our technology, that's not just something new in the world of the Spirit. We've always struggled with the distractions that impact us in prayer. And then not only the matter of distraction, but I think the other issue that we all struggle with is, I don't know what else to call it, but pretense or pretension. We begin to try to pray, but we're looking for the right words, and we get all caught up in the performance of prayer. And before we know it, it just turns into sort of a ritual, a routine of something that we say and do, saying certain words, certain phrases. And we talked about that in our opening message last week in this new series, Honor, Duty, and Power. But we come back today to this marvelous passage of Scripture where Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And in the heart of a sermon that's called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how we are to pray and what prayer is in the life of the believer. So let's look together in Matthew chapter 6, as I'd mentioned, and let's pick up our reading in verse 9. Jesus said, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this." It didn't say this. It says pray like this. Here's an example. Here's a perspective. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from, what's the last word? Evil. That's the reality of the world, isn't it? Everywhere we turn, we struggle with evil. And because of the presence of evil, as I've said, we want superheroes. But God is telling us how we can know His power, the power of God in life, as we seek Him, as we come to Him in prayer. But today I want us just to look at verse 9, and only verse 9. And I want us to explore a little bit about the basic platform that Christ has established and the pattern by which we are to pray. And it all opens with these words, "Our Father in heaven." This is not a fantasy. This is a real relationship. This is a real-time experience that you can know and that you can have, and that is that you can come to the Father who is in heaven. I believe when Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven," He's teaching us in prayer that we pray trusting from the very beginning the goodness of God. We pray trusting the goodness of God. And that is captured in that phrase, "Our Father." We're not just coming to someone somewhere, but we are coming to the one who we can know as our Father. This is a personal prayer. Jesus did not teach us to come and to pray to the great God of the cosmos. He didn't tell us to come and to pray to the Creator, to the ruler, to the avenger, to the manager. He simply very personally says, come and pray and call Him Father. How do we do that? How in the world can I come to God and call Him Father? Well, most people say, well, of course He's Father. God has created everyone and He's the Father of everyone. But you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is only Father to those who come to Him through His Son, the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is through Christ and the work of Christ that we have the privilege to personally and directly approach God, not through some system that exists in the world, not some religious hierarchy, not some other third-party means. We come to God as Father because of the Son who is the perfect one. His name is Jesus. And we can come to Him because Christ has made a way for us. And why do I say that? Because the first four words of the Lord's Prayer proclaims the gospel. That's what I want to be sure you understand. The first four words of this prayer proclaims the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for us that takes away the guilt, the burden, and the penalty of our sin in order that we might be made free, made right, and made holy to stand before God. And so when Jesus taught us to say, "Our Father in heaven," those first four words are the words of the gospel that proclaim the work of Christ for us. We are now accepted in the presence of God when we approach. We are not outcast, but we are part of His family. We are children that belong to Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Let's just quickly flip over to that portion of Scripture and let me just remind you what the Bible says about the importance of Christ's work for us. Romans 5, 8 says, God shows His what? What's the word? Say it. He shows His what? Love for who? For us. In that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And my life of prayer, my prayer life, is based on the living reality of Christ in heaven, who ever lives to make intercession for us, that as we come into the presence of the Father here, we might know the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God in our lives. So it is because of what Christ has done. But while Christ has provided a way for us to have access, the question is, have you personally ever accepted, received, trusted, transferred your life from you and your goodness and your righteousness to Christ and His work for you? Because that's what the Bible teaches has to happen to change our relationship with God. We are born into this world, into humanity, but we must be born a second time into the family of God, born spiritually. And that happens when we receive Jesus Christ and His work for us. Listen to John 1:12. The Bible says, "But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become what?" Say it. The children of God. The Bible's really clear on this. To all who receive Christ, to all who believe on His name, you get a change in status, and you are no longer a servant or a sinner living in this world. You are now a child of God, a son, a daughter of God. And so we have a new relationship with God based upon what Christ has done, and we can know Him as our Father, and He is a good Father. Now, I know, I'm so aware that whenever I address the issue of God as Father, that I know there are a whole group of people who would say, I can't relate to that. I mean, I had a horrible father. I didn't have a father. And my father did things to me that no one would imagine. And many people struggle with the idea of a bad father. But I want you to know the Bible says that while you may have had a bad father on earth, you have a good Father in heaven. And He loves you, and He sees you, and He knows you, and He cares about you. And every insecurity and every injury and every insult that your father may have railed and hurled at you, you have a Father who, on the other hand, loves, cares, and knows of you and wants to meet the needs of your life. And all I can try to do is not to try to help you to deny what you have faced on earth, but to embrace what you can have in heaven. And that is the Father who cares so for you. Listen to Matthew chapter 7. This is still part of the same Sermon on the Mount. Jesus went and talked about some other things. But in Matthew 7:7, He comes back and says this: "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask of Him?" He is a good Father. And when we pray, we come trusting in the goodness of God. If I could just summarize what I'm trying to say and just kind of put this in a clear, straightforward statement, I would say to you that a life of prayer is built and based on a relationship God has provided for us in Christ, and it trusts in the goodness of God, God's good desires for us as His children. It is based on what Christ has done, and it is based on the fact that I know that God desires good for me as His child. So to recognize God as Father is to see the reality of reconciliation and to know that because we have been adopted into His family, that we can come to Him with confidence. And therefore, while I don't deserve it, it is an honor to approach a Father who loves me, though I have been a rebel in His family. I love this word by Andrew Murray. He said, "Don't let a cold, prayerless heart keep you from the presence of the loving Father. The Lord is concerned about you in a way a father is concerned about his children. Do not think about how little you have to give God, but how much He wants to give you." Oh, that's so good. How little you have to give God, but how much He wants to give you. But let me make one other real important clarification and sort of observation before we move away from this first part of the phrase, our Father in heaven. Let's note the fact that this is not, if you look back in Matthew 6 and verse 9, this is not just a personal prayer. Do you notice that when we approach the Father, we say first, what Father? Our Father. It's not just me coming to God, though I do as an individual child. There's a sense in which this prayer that Jesus taught is collective and corporate and communal. It's a part of being in the family of God. And so it is our Father, not just my Father. That's important because we get so caught up, especially in our Western culture, on all of our individualism that we tend to see God as sort of like a vending machine. You ever had a moment in your life where the only option to eat was a vending machine? And you go to the machine and you try to get enough money and you put it in there and you got to put the right combination of letters and numbers so the right issue drops out. And many of us begin to see God as just my Father who I must go and I got to vend everything in and hope that I get something out of it. But that's not what prayer is. Prayer is like a family meal. And you know, a family dinner is a lot different than a vending machine, isn't it? Because when you sit down at the table, you've got bowls and plates and baskets full of food all over the table, and you just share it with one another. I mean, there's just a tremendous abundance that you pass around and that you pass out and that you share. And then you say, could I have a little more of this? And could I have some of that? And because it's not like a vending machine where you're just trying to get something for you. It's something you're sharing and something that you are enjoying. So let's be sure that when we talk about prayer and the personal relationship, as marvelous as it is, that we don't ever just make this isolated to our own individualism. Prayer involves me and my life, but it involves us and our lives together as members of the family of God. Al Mohler, in a marvelous book on the Lord's Prayer, said this, "One of the besetting sins of evangelicalism is our obsession with individualism. The first person singular pronoun reigns in our thinking. We tend to think about nearly everything, including the truths in God's word, only as they relate to me. Yet when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he emphasizes from the very outset that we are part of a corporate people called the church. God is not merely my Father, he is our Father, the Father of my brothers and sisters in faith with whom I identify when I pray." So let's just always be sure that while we understand, yes, there's this relationship as Father, there's also this relationship as part of the family. And that's why when we gather as a church, it is, and I pray will continue to be, an ever-expanding commitment in our lives that we will be a church that prays collectively and prays publicly, and that our prayers are not just little, you know, tips to God of transitions between music and message and this and that, but there truly are moments where we gather and collectively we pray together and seek God together. And I hope that beyond the prayers that are publicly voiced on Sunday, that you pray for and are praying with your church every day of the week. By the way, one of my favorite axioms on prayer is simply this: if a church wants a better pastor, it only needs to pray for the one that it has. So I hope you will, and I would appreciate your prayer. So secondly, not only do we pray trusting in the goodness of a Father, this prayer also teaches us that when we pray, Matthew 6, 9, we pray depending on the wisdom of God. It's our Father who is where? In heaven. Now you understand that heaven is a very different vantage point of viewing life than the way we view it on planet Earth, right? I mean, many of you are very likely in the course of the summer to take vacations to the mountains. And whenever you go to the mountains, one of the most amazing things that you see in the mountains is how life changes with elevation. When you're down low, you know, everything's kind of right there with you and overwhelms you. But when you get up on a mountainside, it's amazing how a view, a vista, changes everything. You can see roadways and pathways and contours and so much beauty. And it's amazing how that elevation changes your perspective. And the Bible is teaching us here that the Father to whom we come to pray is not only one with whom we have a relationship that doesn't need to be a relationship of fear, but of faith because of His goodness, but there can also be a relationship based on confidence because of His wisdom and His perspective. He is the God of heaven. And His location perspective of my life is totally different than my own. Now, I've lived long enough to be a part of the archaic group of people who used to have to navigate using maps. And I'm not talking about the one on your phone. I'm talking about one that was in the compartment in your car, and you'd pick out and unfold and try to figure out where am I and where am I going. And some of you can sympathize with how frustrating it used to be to try to read a map in a car, especially at night with a minimal light, and try to figure out where am I going. But today, all you have to do is just to have location services on your phone and put in the address where you want to go or the location. And without you doing anything, you are guided and directed to where you need to go. Why? Because through the satellite systems of location services, there is a completely different perspective on where you are and how to get there that you can't figure out looking at a flat map and little bitty roadways that go here and there. Now, I know that's not perfect, but the wisdom of God is perfect. And that's why the scripture tells us in a very popular passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your path. But we don't like that because we don't like anybody telling us what to do. In fact, that's my greatest frustration with all the location services, devices, and mapping on the phone. Even when they're telling me what to do, I have to confess, I don't want to believe them. Because it doesn't feel right to me. And I'm one of those guys who kind of has an innate sense of which way is right and wrong. And if my location service is sending me somewhere or my map is sending me somewhere that doesn't feel right to me, you know what I start doing? I start overruling the navigation. And more than one occasion, it has not gone well. I love what Paul Miller says in his book, A Praying Life, which, by the way, if you'd like to read a marvelous book on prayer, A Praying Life by Paul Miller, he said, we have an allergic reaction to dependency, but this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. A needy heart is a praying heart. Dependency is the heartbeat of prayer. And therefore, what I have to do is when I pray, is not only to come to God as my Father and be able to trust in His goodness, but I have to depend upon His wisdom and His work in my life. One of the greatest reasons to use Scripture when you pray is because when you pray the Scripture, you begin to pray in accordance with the mind of God, with the heart of God, with the guidance of God. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, and he says this, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, you might be granted strength with power through His Spirit in your inner being. You need internal power. Many of us think we've got to leverage things on the outside. What we need is the power of God on the inside that gives us power to sustain and to continue. And then he says that according to the riches of His glory, you may be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and be filled with the fullness of God. Paul was praying for people, and that was the prayer. That's a great prayer for you to pray for your family, for your friends, to pray for your life. And let Scripture become a part of what shapes your prayer life. Because in prayer, when we pray, we don't want to simply present our wisdom to God. We want to rely upon the wisdom of God for us. And prayer teaches us that dependency. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. The Scripture warns us, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. That's not to discourage prayer. It's just to remind us, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. That's really not intended to say don't pray. But what it is intending to say is, let's just remember that the one that we seek is the one who has the wisdom to give us the guidance that we need in life. Adrian Rogers, my pastor, often made this statement, and I loved it, remembered it, and share it with you today. The prayer that gets to heaven starts in heaven. Meaning that it starts by taking the Word of God and letting the Word of God and the wisdom of God shape my prayer so that simply God's words become my words back to Him when I pray. So we pray trusting the goodness of God. We pray depending on the wisdom of God. And then the Bible tells us that we pray relying on the name of God. Our Father, where? In heaven. And then what's the next phrase? What does it say? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, what in the word is hallowed? That's not a phrase that we often use, is it? Probably the greatest association that we have with anything that is hallow or hallowed is Halloween. And that's not exactly something you think about when you pray, is it? Halloween? What does Halloween mean, by the way? Does anybody know? It's All Saints Day, All Souls Day. But we don't have any context for All Saints or All Souls because we think of it as ghosts and goblins and witches and warlocks and all those kinds of things. But the actual word Halloween means something that is set apart, someone who is distinct and different from others. And so the word Halloween that we have actually dates back to early English 1745 and was the idea of the All Souls or the All Saints Day, one who was set apart, one who was holy. So in prayer, when we address God and we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying your name is unique and distinct and separate and different, and it is a brand like no other. Now, I've gone on record publicly numerous times saying that I'm a big fan of Costco. I like Costco. And one of the things that I love at Costco is that Costco has their own brand. In fact, I love Costco so much that whenever I walk in the door, I go back to the Village People in 1978. Most of you know their big hit YMCA, but their second largest hit was a song that goes, "He's a Costco, Costco man." Do y'all know that? Anybody recognize that little tune? I mean, I feel like that's what happens when I walk in the door at Costco. He's a Costco man. And you know why I like Costco so much? Because they have their own brand called Kirkland's. And I have learned over an extended period of time that the Kirkland brand at Costco is just about better than any other brand that you can buy. It's incredible. Everything they do, they kind of do it. When they put their name on it, it's unique, it's distinct, it's a name like no other. And I say that in that rather silly fashion to say that when you come to God and you say, hallowed be your name, you realize that there is a name brand association with who God is and what He does and how He works, of which the quality and the character is different than anything else, because the name of God reveals the nature of God. And who God is revealed in His name. So when I come to Him in prayer, I'm not just simply coming to Him depending on His goodness, or should I say trusting in His goodness and depending on His wisdom, but I come relying on His name, the strength of His name. And when I come to Him, I seek Him because I know that His name is what is the guarantee of everything in my life. Psalm 138 verse 2 says this, "I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word." Put those two things together. The name of God and the word of God are inseparable. So when I come to God and I pray the Word of God, and when I come trusting and relying on the name of God, then that name is the name that provokes not only a spirit of dependence, but one of adoration and thanksgiving and praise and worship, because this God is glorious in all things. Herman Bavinck wrote these words, "All we can learn about God from His revelation is designated His name in Scripture. A name is something personal and very different from a number of others, or from a number or a member of a species. It always feels more or less unpleasant when others misspell or garble our name. It stands for our honor, our worth, our person, and individuality. There is an intimate link between God and His name. According to Scripture, this link is not accidental or arbitrary, but forged by God Himself. Summed up in His name, therefore, is His honor, His fame, His excellencies, entire revelation, and His very being. That's why the third commandment of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not take the what? Name of the Lord your God in vain. Because God honors His name, and we rely on His name because we know that the name of God is something that we can rely on in prayer. And because we have a relationship with Him as Father, and we know that He has a perspective and a wisdom that is far beyond our own, then when we come to Him in His name and rely upon His name, that name deepens confidence and assurance. That's so important because we know so many names that do not breed confidence, but breed cynicism and skepticism. I could right now just put a list of names on the board: politicians, athletes, actors, entertainers. And just to see those names, some of you would smile and some of you would scowl. Because frankly, in the names that you know, and in the world in which we live, many of those people constantly provoke cynicism and skepticism in our lives. Politicians that make promises and don't live up to them. Actors and actresses who appear to be one way and then are actually another. And so we live in a world that's just filled with cynicism. And cynicism is so pervasive in our world that it's almost like a whisper that comes to us in our prayers. And when we get ready to pray, we almost have this cynical, skeptical spirit that is so common in our age that we will not rely upon anyone or anything or trust or depend because we're just skeptical and we're cynical, and it's just the character of the culture in which we live. And I believe that keeps many of us from prayer. To be a cynic is to be a perpetual critic that critiques all of life in a view of a natural world without a supernatural God. And when we begin to let the spirit of this age of cynicism and skepticism so dominate our minds and hearts, we become a prayerless people. And prayerlessness disrespects the grace of God, the goodness of God, and it dishonors His name. Because God has promised by His name to hear and to answer prayer. So that's why it's so vital that we understand this, that we have the access, that we have the privilege, that we have the honor of coming to one who is fully able and fully capable and faithful to respond to those children who come to Him and who seek Him. I guess what I would say is, please don't let the surroundings of a cynical, skeptical world keep you from coming to the heart of a faithful and reliable Father who loves you and who cares for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. The Scripture says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." God has called us into a relationship where we can come to Him as Abba, Father, and all of this is because of that work of reconciliation and adoption in Christ, where we become a part of His family and we can trust in Him completely. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, though the language is a little bit dated because of the early English quality of it, has said this. He said, When we come to God's throne, one thing we ought always to plead is our adoption. The angel that keeps the mercy seat might stop us on the road with saying, "What is the claim that you have to come here? Do you come as a subject or a servant? If you come, have you no right to come? But if you come as a son, come and be welcome. Canst thou say thou art a son in thy prayers, Christian? Then never be afraid to pray so long as thou know that thy sonship, thou will be sure to get what you want, for thou can say, Father, I ask not as a servant. If I were a servant, I would expect wages. And knowing that as a servant I've been rebellious, I would expect wages of eternal wrath. But I am your son. Though as a servant, I have often violated your rules and may expect your rod. Yet, O Father, sinner though I be in and of myself, I am your son by adoption and grace. Spurn me not away. Put me not from your knee. I am your own child. I plead it. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am born of God. Father, will you deny your son?" What? When we plead for his elder brother's sake, by whom he is made God's child, being made an heir with Christ of all things, wilt thou drive away thy son? No. Beloved, he will not. He will turn again. He will hear our prayer. He will have mercy upon us. If we are his children, we have access with boldness to grace wherein we stand, and access with confidence to the throne of the heavenly place. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So, Lord, thank you for this confidence. Thank you for the gospel in the prayer. And thank you for the privilege, the honor, the duty, and the power of prayer in our lives. Father, I'm speaking to some people today who are desperate for a supernatural work in their life. Lord, this world has shown its evil, and they are limited and inhibited and struggling. But Father, I pray that by your power, your mercy, your love, that you would move and work, that you would hear and answer prayer. God, that you would do things that only you can do in provision, in, Lord, intervention, in change. And God, I just pray today that you would not let the spirit of cynicism and skepticism that is so prevalent in our age become our spirit. For Lord Jesus, you have tenderly and graciously taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Teach us, Lord, what it is to, Lord, to trust your goodness. Lord, to depend upon your wisdom, to rely upon the wonder of your name, that we might live in the power of God, a supernatural life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.